Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness, apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before, and he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Good morning, friends. Hello, my name's Ken Noakes. If I've not met you, then that's my fault, but please come and say something to me afterwards if I don't get you first. Welcome along to Lower Mountains Anglican. Please keep that passage open in front of you. How about I pray and ask God for some help? Lord and Father, help us to come before your word now in faith. Help us to listen in ways that cause us to be thankful for what you've done. Help us to value your scripture as your living words of encouragement and instruction. Shape us in heart and mind and effort as a result. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happiness is a value. It's a value that's quite attractive. We like the idea of being happy. Who doesn't want to be happy? Don't put your hand up for that one. There shouldn't be one. If we had a choice between something that would make us unhappy or something that would make us happy, well, the sane response would be to grasp hold of that which makes us happy. Our world understands that desire. Let's aim for happiness. To do that, it'd be helpful to determine what actually makes us happy. In Australia, we are a little bit spoilt for choice. You know, does happiness come when we have success or wealth or good health, a full stomach, time to relax? For teachers, no students, which comes at the end of the week. The answer to what makes a person happy will vary greatly depending on circumstances. Now, I remember when my wife and I first got married, we'd go out on any night to any restaurant and enjoy a refined and well-nuanced meal, happy. We now have four kids, getting out the door on any night to go anywhere to eat anything without kids, happy. Is there a key ingredient to happiness? By that I mean, is there some ingredient that is absolutely necessary, that without it is impossible to be happy? And to push that a little further, who is it that determines one's happiness? Can this only ever be an individual pursuit? You know, what makes me happy is good for me, what makes you happy is good for you. Is it only an individual pursuit? Well, the Bible offers some wisdom for us today, and we're going to look at that from Romans chapter 4. What we find in this passage, and it would be helpful to have that open in front of you if you have a Bible or a tablet there or something close by. What we find in this passage is the key ingredient which God declares and offers to a person to make them happy. His answer is righteousness. Without righteousness, at least from God's point of view, happiness is not possible. A righteousness is when a person is seen to be morally correct or justified. That is, they are right without any cause for blame. Every world religion, and in fact every culture, holds to some understanding of what it means for a person to be declared right. Acceptable. So we're going to spend some time this morning talking about biblical righteousness. We've been reading through the letter to the Church of Rome. The Apostle Paul has used the opening chapters to outline a whole series of biblical truths, which the rest of the letter he then works to establish. Often a letter that is 16 chapters long that we cover in a sermon series that goes over many, many, many weeks means that we forget what happens at the beginning by the time we get to the end, but it's actually a letter that's meant to be read in one sitting, and so all of the parts connect together. What he's introduced at the beginning of the letter is actually unfolding and explaining as you read through the words that follow. So if you remember back to Romans chapter 1, as it was introduced, as Sandy got us going today, there is an important placed on the gospel, what it is that God has done to bring salvation to anyone who believes in Jesus. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And then he returns to that important idea of righteousness in chapter 3, verse 22, when he says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How is it that a person gets this righteousness of God? The answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having faith in Jesus Christ is not a particularly popular notion today. Ask Israel Folau. Being able to declare that you have a faith in someone like Jesus is certainly not something that's popular, nor was it the time when this was written. When Romans was written, it was written into both a secular and a religious culture, which was all about achievement and self-fulfillment. Sound familiar? The secular culture was shaped by the imperialistic Romans who upheld the achievements of their Caesar and their military conquests. The champions they had were the gladiators. And the religious culture was shaped by the Jewish temple leaders, like the Pharisees, who held people accountable to the Old Testament law that they had from the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments. Those who were righteous were the ones who could recite the law and who were seen to live by its many, many regulations. And Paul speaks into that secular and that religious culture by calling everyone not to the state or to the temple, but to a person, to Jesus Christ. Those who were justified, those who were declared righteous, were the ones who had faith in Jesus. Now, that was going to upset the apple cart, and it did. Righteousness was not determined by a person's ability to do good or a person's ability to keep the law or by resting on a person's birthright as if they were a special person before all others. This is a totally different way of thinking what you have here in these words, in this letter. A little over a year ago, three Aussie cricketers did the wrong thing. Using sandpaper, they cheated by scuffing the ball and they were exposed. I'm assuming nobody knows about that, right? Everyone heard about that. Now, by what means do those three cricketers redeem themselves in the culture that we live in? For our culture to see them to be good again, what needs to happen? Do we need to get Scott Morrison to put out a press release to declare them to be, forgiven? Would that do it? Not at all in Australia. That's the last thing that would do it. In our culture, the way that they are put right is by winning, hitting lots of runs, winning lots of games, winning the World Cup perhaps. And if they did, great gains towards restoration would be achieved. All would be forgiven, all would be forgotten. Paul's argument is different. Paul's argument is the opposite. Righteousness is not determined by a person's ability or achievement, but by what God does to declare a person righteous. So let me show you as we look at Romans chapter 3. So go to Romans 3 verse 27, the start of what Alice read for us, and grab your outline if you got it as you came in the door. Paul preempts three objections to this claim you're saved not by your works. Three objections. First objection, where is boasting? In other words, if I do good, like obeying the law, then surely that means I'm better off. No. In God's economy, there is no claim to righteousness based on works. A person is justified by faith apart from works. Second objection, verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? In other words, if I'm a descendant of Abraham and David, then doesn't my heritage mean that I'm better off? No. God is the one and only God, and he is the God not just of one cultural nation or class. He is the God of all, and he justifies all people by faith. Third objection, verse 31. Do we nullify the law by this faith? In other words, if a person is justified by faith and not by keeping the law, then doesn't that mean that the law is useless or pointless? No. In fact, it means you are actually properly living out the purpose of the law. And so to make his argument, to back up his argument, what Paul does is he picks two champions of the Jewish faith, Abraham and David, to show that righteousness comes by faith. So let's look at Abraham first in chapter 4. What makes Abraham so righteous? Was it his works, such that he could boast about how good he is? Well, you just have to read about him and the accounts about him in Genesis to see that you cannot make that claim. Genesis 15, verse 6, which is quoted here in Romans 4, says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. A belief is not a work. When you believe something, you don't get paid for it as if you've earned your place. In verse 4, Paul suggests that belief is in fact a gift. Because he says, when you work for something, then you rightly earn a wage. It's your employer's obligation to pay you for the work that you have done. Belief is not like work. When one trusts God, the one who does the justifying, when one trusts God, their faith is credited as righteousness. It is God who gives righteousness as a gift, and he gives it to those who believe. Now, we're going to come back to Abraham in a moment, but let's go with Paul, because Paul goes to David next. So let's go with him and see how he makes the same point from verse 6. King David, he was a champion of Jewish faith. He was one of their kings. To be in the royal line of David would be, of course, mean you had to have an advantage. Imagine being related to the monarchy. But not according to Paul. No advantage according to Paul. In fact, not according to David himself. Psalm 32, a psalm which David wrote, is quoted here. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against them. David describes a righteous person, one who is morally correct and justified. They are credited as right and without cause for blame. And you should see there that the one who is forgiven, the one whose sins are covered, who has no case to answer for, is the one whom the Lord has credited as righteous, apart from works. So just as it was for Abraham, so it is for David. God credits righteousness. What's true happiness? Well, we find that here. See how these verses speak of a blessed one? Verse 6, David speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness. Verse 7 and 8, blessed are, blessed is. Verse 9, this blessedness is for all, both the circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Gentile. If you want a direct translation of what it means to be blessed, it is to be happy, to be fortunate. Happy is the one who is credited righteousness, because they have no case to answer for and every reason to rest in the one who has credited them as righteous. few years ago, I was preparing a team of mature Christians to go over to India to teach pastors and key leaders there the letter to the Romans. And I remember looking at this passage over several weeks to ensure that we knew what we were going to teach. We'd been working through this book to try and work out how to teach it and how to teach it well. And one of the men stopped me with a realization that he was saved by faith, not by works. He said to the group, he'd been a Christian for over 20 years. He had read through Romans several times, but he only just then realized that it was not by what he did that saved him, but by what God had given him. But more, the burden he had felt, that lingering fear he always had deep down, that he wasn't yet good enough, that he'd not yet done enough, that burden was lifted. All of a sudden, faith made sense. Faith was the response, not the work. Christian, for over 20 years, that's a long burden to carry. To realize that the faith that you lived in was a gift without strings. Paul returns to Abraham, and this time to show how righteousness by faith works. Verse 10. Under what circumstance was Abraham credited as righteous? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Keep a finger in Romans 4 and flip back with me to Genesis, right to the first book of the Bible. If that intimidates you, don't worry, because we're actually just going to go over what Romans 4 is covering. But let's go back to the source, if you would like. Genesis, right very first, keep finger in, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. It is good. Man and woman enjoy a blessed and happy existence in the garden with all that God has provided them. Genesis 3. Man and woman ignore the word of God, doubt his goodness, forget his possible judgment. No longer can humanity claim they are righteous. That which was blessed becomes that which is cursed. That which was happy becomes that which is now burdensome. And if you flip over the pages there through to Genesis 12, you see that burden become bigger and bigger and greater as the sin multiplies and multiplies and more people get involved in what it is that we've seen there first with Adam and Eve. Until Genesis 12. And God calls Abram and makes him a promise. In fact, a series of promises in which God says he will bless Abram and his descendants. That blessing at this point is not dependent upon Abraham. It is God who is making the promises. And one of those promises was that Abraham would become the father of many nations. In other words, he would have children who would have children who would have children. It would go on and on. Many, 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 many children. Genesis 15 shows us that there's a problem with that whole idea. Abraham is childless. And what is more, he's getting on a little bit in the years, as is his wife Sarah. So God takes him outside and he shows him the stars. Verse 5, he says, look at the cosmos and count the stars if you can, because that is how many offspring will come from you. If you think it would be improbable for Prince Philip and Her Majesty the Queen to have a child now at the sprightly age of 97 and 93, then you would understand the seemingly improbable promise that God had just made Abraham. That's the order of improbability we are talking about here. And yet Abraham, verse 6, believes. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Move forward to Genesis 17. And here, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision as a way to mark out his family before all of the other nations. It was a practice that the Jews of the New Testament referred to when they claimed their righteous position before God, because we're circumcised like our forefather Abraham. We're righteous like him. No. Let's go back to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 10 and 11. Under what circumstances was Abraham credited as righteous? After he was circumcised or before? Before. Circumcision was only a sign that Abraham was righteous by faith. So friends, where does faith sit here? Not at all upon an act, any act, circumcision or otherwise, that a person can do. And much the same way today when we have a baptism, it's not the baptism that makes the person or the child righteous. Baptism is only a sign of their faith, of the existing faith. And what about the law? Can righteousness not rest upon the law? Verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, but it was through the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, by looking at the Bible timeline, you can see how this works. The law was not introduced until well after the time of Abraham. In fact, several generations later, at the time of Moses in Exodus 20. Abraham could not in any way be saved by the law if the law did not even exist at the time that he did. He was credited with righteousness. We are generations away from the law when the law comes into place. So how does Abraham receive God's promise? It can't be by the law. It is by faith. Wait till we get to Romans 7 and we'll explore how law and faith work together. Upon what does righteousness rest? It rests upon the promises of God. And this, friends, is righteous hope. This is righteous hope. What Abraham demonstrated is a hope that is based upon the promises of God, even when faced with the seemingly improbable. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Just let that verse sit on you there. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Doesn't that seem remarkable? Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the improbable. Verse 20, not wavering through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but strengthened in his faith, and fully persuaded that God would do what he promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. It's a righteous hope. So let's come back to that pursuit of happiness that we started with. Who is it that determines happiness? According to the Bible, the one who determines happiness is also the one who can make things right again and who promises that he will. Look finally at the end of chapter 4, verse 23. Paul turns to describe righteousness today. the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for Abraham alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. Here's the application. Here is where we find out what part we have in God's righteousness. It is for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The key ingredient is belief in what God could do and what God did do. And that was to raise a dead man back to life. If you think it was improbable that an old man like Abraham could become the father of many nations, then you would know the impossibility of someone who was confirmed dead and buried coming back to life. Now look at what God did to credit us with righteousness. He delivered over. He handed over Jesus for death. Why? For our sins. For our unrighteousness. And he raised Jesus to life. The righteous for the unrighteous. And for what end? To cause our justification. He delivered. He raised for our justification. Let me give you an example of how this works. Imagine, if you can, that this screen over here has all of my transgressions, all of my sin, everything that could be counted against me. That would be a very, very long list. It would not fit on that screen. Imagine that this screen in the accounting book of my life was my debit column. All of my junk sits there. And over here, imagine my credit column. Here are all of the things that I have to offer to account for my debt. And you know, there is nothing in my credit column. And when God looks at my books, so to speak, he sees that I'm just bankrupt, with no hope to be able to clear what is my expense to cover any type of credit that I would be due. And so what he does is he offers his son, who on his credit column has everything to offer, with no debt at all in his debt column. And he gives Jesus to justify that which could not be paid. He credits me by taking Jesus' credit and puts it into my ledger. And the result is that I'm justified. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Happy are those whose sins are covered. Fortunate is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Friends, the world we live in measures happiness according to what we each trust most. Think about it. The thing we often most value, the thing that we trust most, is the way we actually measure our happiness. What Romans 4 asks of us is to measure happiness not by trusting in success or wealth or good health or full stomachs or the amount of relaxation time we have, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. And why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why does this matter for my India traveling friend? Why should this matter for us? Well, friends, it lifts a great burden off our shoulders. You see, if we are saved by our works, If we are to be happy based upon our achievements and our results, that means that we have to be strong or good or smart or disciplined or able. And we have to work harder and we have to keep working hard, because if we don't, then we are at risk of losing that hope. But what happens when we can't be strong? Or when we do the wrong thing? Or when we aren't smart enough, or disciplined enough, or able enough? What is so good about salvation by faith is that it says to all people, no matter who you are, that what Jesus has done for you is sufficient. It has justified the accounts. That all people, strong and weak, good and bad, smart and dumb, disciplined and ill-disciplined, able and limited, that all can be blessed and happy and fortunate under the hand of God. Because it is God who credits righteousness for all by faith. There's the value of faith. What does Romans 4 ask of us today? Well, perhaps you're someone who has a long-established faith. I know there are many here who do. You know to rest in your credited hope. For you live your life righteously, as one free from debt, ever thankful for the gift that you have received. And keep doing that. Or perhaps you're like my Indian traveling friend, who might have been Christian for a long time, and you've just realized that a burden has been lifted. Or perhaps you've never known or experienced the benefit that comes with faith. Well, I hope you can see a happiness that is being offered to you free. Free from any obligation to earn your place. And that you can see the value of resting in what Jesus offers you. When he says, trust me. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you that you credit righteousness. That those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin you will not count against us. That they will experience in faith what it means to live out what your gift of righteousness looks like. And we thank you for that great comfort and that great assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.